Well, Sunday nights, we're in the book of Origins, the book of Genesis, and last time we arrived at chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Who is this serpent? Well, we're told it's a real beast, so it's a creature of the earth. But at the same time, it's also an angelic being. It's a creature of heaven. It's a wise, beautiful, chosen, holy angel charged with tutoring the newly created Adam and Eve. But when the serpent sees that this, effectively an upstart, Adam, made from the mud, is going to be exalted over him, and that he will have to bow down to Adam, his heart is lifted up, and he rebels. And he determines that if God is going to exalt man, then he will bring man down. He's determined that the king of creation, God, a man that God has made, that he would never reign. And rather, he will serve the serpent, and he'll turn Adam and his descendants against their maker. And here, chapter 3, verse 1, he makes his move. Now, if you're thinking, well, hang on a minute, wait a minute, there's a lot in what you've just said. Well, we talked about this at great length last week, and it's all there on the web if you want to catch up. And I'm very happy to talk over these things always. So listen to last week's message if all of that seems to come as a bit of a surprise. But we're going to come back to these verses again tonight. There's so much to think about here. Think about it. Here's Adam. He's a perfect man, has a perfect marriage, a perfect job. He's living in a perfect world, enjoying a perfect relationship with the Lord. He lives in a paradise of love and joy and beauty, and endless glories beckon. How can Satan get this man, this perfect man, this sinless man, how can he get him to rebel, to sin, to fall? So please come with me again to those verses, Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 to 9. Have them in front of you, and we're going to go through it, and we have three things to say, three points. Point number one, how to get Adam to sin. How do you get a sinless man to sin? He can't be tempted directly by evil, can he? Satan can't tempt him to tear the wings off the birds or to abuse his wife. So how to get him to sin? Well, Satan gets at Adam by getting at Eve. She's Adam's companion, his lover, his twin. She's his own flesh, which is why we read that Satan approaches Eve. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman. So he gets at Adam through Eve. But again, she too is sinless. So she can't be tempted directly by something that's evil. But maybe she can be tempted by something that is good. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, when we read there the word evil, the knowledge of good and evil, we're not to think of sin. Rather, to eat this fruit is to see the world in a new light. It's to be given a new awareness. It's to recognize that some things are good and some things are not good. And therefore, a judgment has to be made between the good and the not good so that the good is chosen. Now, here's Adam. He's God's created son. He's the finite reflection of the infinite God. But he's newly made. In that sense, although he is a man, in that sense, he is still a child. And as a child, he's not yet competent to judge between what is good and what is evil. He can't discern. So for now, God must choose for him what is good. For now, God must do his seeing. For now, this knowledge of what is good and what is not good, Adam must learn it directly from God himself. He's not yet old enough to decide. And we get that, don't we? If we think about children, fire is good. But we say to children, don't play with matches. Wine is good. But you must know when to stop. Cars, on the whole, are good, but you wouldn't put a 10-year-old at the wheel, would you? And Adam is not yet old enough. One day he will be. As he matures into full-grown humanity, as he learns from his Maker, as he learns from his Father, as he grows in wisdom, the wisdom the Father imparts to him, understanding, the understanding the Father imparts to him, the knowledge that the Father imparts to him, as he grows in these things, the day will arrive when there's a sense in which he will be able to let go of his Father's hand. And he'll be able to make those judgments himself. After all, he's going to need to do that because he'll be the father of the human race. And as God has created him, he'll never die. He's going to have to grow in wisdom, understanding, so that his children and his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, the human race, can be instructed and taught. So what I'm suggesting is the prohibition here in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, about the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, is only temporary. Until he's old enough, wise enough. When he's learned from God what it is to have the knowledge of good and evil, he'll be free then to eat from the tree. And again, we talked about this before in a previous message. But before then, if he takes the fruit, it will be the equivalent of playing with matches. And he'll burn the house down. It'll be the equivalent of getting drunk and losing all reason and understanding and self-control. It'll be the equivalent of that 10-year-old getting into the car and putting his foot down and causing a car crash and wrecking everything. And to take the fruit now is to say, in effect, I don't need to learn. I don't need to learn from God. God has nothing to teach me. I know better. I can choose for myself. I'll decide for myself what's good and what's evil. Which, of course, is why at this stage the tree is forbidden. And again, we understand that, don't we? We know we have little children and they think that they know. And they say, I know. And they don't listen. And we have to rescue them before they injure themselves and everybody else. We understand that. Well, here's a child. He may be a man and a full-grown man, but in another sense, he's still a child. So this tree, it's not evil. God hasn't put something evil in the garden, because he's the God who looks at everything and says, it's very good. It doesn't make an exception. It doesn't say, well, there's the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Actually, that's not good. It's all very good. So it's not evil. But it's something that is good, but it's not for now. But here is something good that Satan will use to tempt the children, to tempt Eve, because he's using Eve to get to Adam. If he can get Eve to eat the fruit, if he can create a rift between Adam and Eve, a rift that Adam can only heal by following her lead and eating the fruit and their oneness restored, then by getting at Eve, he can get to Adam and get Adam to sin. If he can get to Eve, he can force Adam to choose between the woman he loves and the God he loves. Through Eve, Satan can get, as it were, a handhold into the character of Adam, into the character of this sinless man, and creating him a tension, a conflict, a point of decision. And that's why we read the serpent approaches the woman. He gets to Adam through Eve. So point number two. So how then does he get Eve to sin? Well, we looked at these verses last time, so we'll go through them fairly quickly. But look at verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's where it always begins. That's where Satan always begins. He begins with whispers, insinuations that cast doubt on God's intentions. Did God really say that? As though God can't be trusted. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, of course he didn't say that. It's not what he said at all. But a doubt has been sown in Eve's mind. There's an insinuation there, isn't there? And you can see it in her reply. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That doubt in Eve's mind has already started to grow. God has said, chapter 2, verse 16, you may surely eat or freely eat of every tree in the garden. It's all pointed to God's lavish generosity. Surely eat every tree, just the one. That's just only one tree you're not to eat from. But Eve simply says, we may eat of the trees of the garden. She drops off the surely and the every. They drop out of her reply. You see, already in Eve's mind, God's lavish love is beginning to shrink. It's not as wide and as big as it is. It's beginning to shrink down. And then she introduces something that God never said. Verse 3, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, God never said anything about touching it. So she adds to God's word, and she takes away from God's word. She says things that God never says, and she doesn't say things that God did say. So the God who's saying this, now in her mind, is, in that sense, a different sort of God. He's not as loving and as generous and as gracious as actually he is. Because she's dropped off the scriptures and she's added to them. And now, of course, Satan moves in for the kill, verses 4 and 5. But the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Starts off with whispers, insinuations. Now there is an outright lie. Blatant, blunt. You won't die. It's a lie. And the whole thing that's undercurrent, that's running under this, is that God's not being straight with you. God's keeping something back from you, something that's to your advantage, something that he's holding on to that's to your advantage, and he won't share with you. He's not to be trusted, is he? You won't die, God knows. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So come on, Eve. Time to do some thinking. Why don't you think for yourself for once instead of letting God do all your thinking? Time to choose for yourself. You know, you're letting God do your thinking, you're letting God do your choosing, but God's not to be trusted, is he? He's holding something back from you, isn't he? There's something good that he won't share with you. So I don't know why you're trusting him. I don't know why you're taking his word. I don't know why you're letting him do the choosing. So come on, Eve, you do some choosing yourself. There are better options. And now you see Eve has almost forgotten what God has said. Because she's captivated by the tree, verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Satan can't tempt Eve with something that's evil, you know, do something wrong in that sense, but he can tempt her with something that is good. Now, when God made Eve, he wrote into the fabric of her being natural desires. Desires for things that are good. After all, it says, chapter 1, verse 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God wants his image bearers to love what he loves. He loves what is good, so he's made his image bearers to love what is good. He wants his image bearers to enjoy what he's made, to choose what he's made. So Eve is created with a desire for what is good. Food is good. Beauty is good. Wisdom is good. But you can see what Satan is doing. He's turning those good things into ultimate things. He's tempting her to choose the gift over the giver, to choose what God has created over the creator himself, to replace God with something that God has made. Look at it again, verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, this fruit that God has forbidden, maybe it can satisfy me in a way that God cannot. Would you rather go hungry than disobey God? Eve's not quite so sure. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, is she going to delight in the beauty of the Lord more than the beauty that she sees in the tree? Well, again, it's up for debate. Maybe the tree, maybe what she sees is more desirable still. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, is she going to learn from the Lord what real wisdom is? Is she going to let him do her seeing, her choosing, at least for the present? Is she going to learn from him? But you see, Satan's sown that seed in her mind. God's not to be trusted. He's holding something back. Why would you learn from him when you can't trust him? And anyway, why, if I take this fruit, I can be wise at a stroke. I'll be able to see what God sees. I'll know what God knows. There'll be no more waiting and learning and tutoring and growing. Just by taking that fruit in one step, I'll have graduated. I'll be like God. And then, when I'm like him, then I can do the choosing. I'll be free, independent. I'll be like God. Think of the insights. Think of the things I will see, the freedoms I will enjoy. Think of the status. And you see, it's already begun. Interesting the way it's put, isn't it? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, up until now, every time the word good has appeared, it's God who is speaking. It's God who's saying what is good and what is not good. But here's Eve now deciding what's good. She's usurping God's role. She's going to decide. It's up to her. So do you see how Satan gets at Eve? He gets at her not with something evil. He gets at her with something that's good. But it's a good that he turns into an ultimate good, at least in her mind. That fruit will give her more than God can give her. Thus you'll find that something that's created is more satisfying, more delightful, more freeing than the Creator himself. But it's a lie. It's a lie. It's a satanic lie. And Eve is deceived. And she trusts what Satan says more than she trusts what God says. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, the tree was designed to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. When the moment comes and she takes the fruit, it's all of a rush, isn't it? She takes, she eats, she gives some to Adam, he eats. You feel it's like the wall of the dam finally breaks. It's been How long has she been looking at that tree? How long has she been thinking about what Satan says? But now when she acts, it's quick. No more resistance. No more resistance to the lie. And Adam and Eve yield. Now, Scripture says elsewhere that Eve was deceived. So, you remember Oprah asking Meghan to speak her truth? Her truth. Why not the truth? When Eve looked at the tree, God's truth was clear, wasn't it? But that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's very clear. That's the truth. That's God's truth. It's clear. But now as Eve looks at the tree, something happens. And she replaces God's truth, objective truth, the way things really are, she replaces it now with her truth. And it's truth that's validated by her feelings. The desire for food, the delight with what she sees, the desire to be wise. Her truth becomes validated, so it must be real. And so she takes, she eats, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. But that's how Satan gets at Adam. Because as Eve takes the fruit and offers it to Adam, Adam's got a choice now. You can either stand apart from your beautiful wife and feel the pain of separation, the tearing apart, or you can take the fruit that she offers you, eat it, and you'll heal the rift. So Adam put Eve before God. And he does. And the Bible puts the blame on Adam. Because it was Adam's responsibility to lead. He should have stepped in. He should have stepped between Eve and the serpent. He should have challenged the serpent. He should have protected his wife. But he's there, but he's passive. He does nothing. And therefore, with his eyes wide open, knowing what he's doing, he chooses to break God's command. And the whole thing is role reversal, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. So there's God's order. He's commanding the man about the tree. Adam will relate that to Eve. Adam, Eve, and they rule over the creatures. But what happens in the garden? The serpent said to the woman. So it's supposed to be Adam, Eve, the creatures. Here you have a creature talking to Eve who leads Adam. It's a complete reversal. And the universe is turned on its head. And the children play with matches. So point number three. What are the consequences? Well, we're only going to take them as far as verse 9. But verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Satan says to them, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So what new insights has this newfound wisdom brought them? Now that their eyes are opened, what do they see? After all, up until now, they've let God do their seeing, haven't they? It's a relationship of trust and obedience. And when they trust and obey, they feel safe. They're happy. You can think of a child, can't you? A child can walk through a dangerous place without knowing that it's dangerous because they just don't see it. I've got a letter that my father's in boarding school in Battersea, and it's a letter he writes during the Blitz. He says, writing home and saying how they all the lads, they can go out in the morning and they can pick up all the shrapnel. Well, I'm sure his parents getting that letter as the bombs are falling, they thought their son going out next, 15-year-old son next morning going out digging around looking for shrapnel. It's not very reassuring, is it? But in a 15-year-old, it's really exciting. Bombs dropping, shrapnel, shells going up. A child can walk through a dangerous place without being aware at all of the dangers. Because they just don't see. It doesn't occur to them. They don't see. Well, now here, the children do see. And they're on their own. And they don't feel safe. And they don't feel happy. Actually, the world has now suddenly become full of frightening possibilities. Full of sinful and dangerous possibilities. They're not now even safe with each other. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And what do? They want to hide their nakedness. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Nakedness is personal. It's revealing. And our perception of who we are is bound up with those parts of our anatomy that we hide. Because somehow those parts that we hide express us in a way that other things don't. So if I say cover yourself up, you know what I mean. I don't mean go and put a hat on. Nakedness is personal. It's the disclosing of who I am. Well, before they rebelled, in a sense, they didn't know they were naked. They had nothing to hide. There were no secrets. There was no shame. There was no sin. There was only love. But now, their nakedness presents a threat. Before, well, Adam wouldn't abuse Eve, would he? And before, Eve wouldn't manipulate Adam. There'd be no power play between them. There'd be no, because there was no sin. Because they're without sin. But now with their eyes opened, the world is full of dangerous possibilities. They don't even feel safe with each other. What might Adam do to Eve? What might Eve do to Adam? They don't feel safe with each other, so they have to cover themselves up. And look at their relationship with the Lord, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Where's this promised freedom? Adam is afraid. Adam hides. Why is he hiding? Why is he hiding from his maker, his father, his friend? And Adam is now conscious of guilt and shame. And he's afraid. He's afraid of being found out. He's afraid of judgment. He's afraid of punishment. If you look at verse 10, God coming this way is a terror to him. Here's the first record of a human being afraid. These are new experiences for Adam. And they'll come with a new vocabulary. And it's full of ironies, isn't it? Your eyes will be opened. But when their eyes are opened, they don't want to be seen. You'll be like God. But now they hide from God. They were already like God, weren't they? When they were made. But now they are unlike God. The crown was already theirs. But by grasping for the crown, they lose it. It's full of ironies. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Actually, all they know is guilt and fear and shame. What do they do with this newfound wisdom? This godlike wisdom that they've got. How do they use it? Well, actually, they sew fig leaves together. Pathetic, isn't it? So Satan, you'll be grown up. You'll be like God. But they're simply frightened children, cowering, hiding, lost. Adam and Eve, they gave up paradise for a piece of fruit. The power of a lie. A satanic lie. Well, let's bring it to a close. Into Eve's mind, Satan sowed a seed. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He sowed a seed into her mind. Inside that seed were three things. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, the desire for pleasure, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the desire to possess, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, a desire for prestige, pleasures, to possess, or possessions, prestige, and all three independent of God. Pleasure, possession, prestige. The seed is being sown, isn't it? These things, Eve, they're more real, more satisfying, more substantial than God. The God who made you, the God who gave you everything, these things are more substantial than he is. It's madness, isn't it? How can the tree that God has made be more than the God who made it? So I say the tree that God has made is bigger than the God who made it. It's madness. But that was a seed he sowed in her mind. And the seed germinated. And it grew. And it grew into a new world. An alternative world. A world shrouded in darkness and ignorance and foolishness. A world of sin and rebellion. A world where Satan rules. A world in which there is no love for God. God is written out of the script. A world where these three desires dominate. Where these three desires drive human behavior. The desire for pleasure. The desire to possess. The desire for prestige. Do you recognize what this world is? It's our world. It's what the Bible calls the world. It's what the Apostle John says when he says, do not love the world. Because what has seduced Adam and Eve has seduced us all. We all believe the lie. We all live in a world that's built on a lie. A satanic lie. The lie that God cannot be trusted, that God is insubstantial, that God is unreal, that God will not satisfy you. Ah, but pleasure and possessing and prestige to be somebody, they really are real and substantial and satisfying. So don't live for the God that you can't see who is unreal. Live for these things that you can hold, you can possess. But it's a lie. It's a satanic lie. And that's why the children of Adam and Eve are still cowering and hiding and lost and afraid, afraid of death and judgment, afraid of God. Oh, that if God should find me. And it's still why the children of Adam feel guilt and shame. They're not even safe with each other. Not even a husband and wife are safe with each other. And we all sow fig leaves together to hide ourselves. And we're so used to hiding ourselves that we don't even know who we are. And we play with matches. And we're intoxicated and unthinking. And we've made a car crash of this world, and we make car crashes of our lives. Because this world, the seed that was planted there in her mind, those three things, more substantial, more real, more satisfying than God, those three things have grown and fill everywhere in this world. But it's built on a lie. And it's already being exposed. And the Bible says this world is passing away. It's already begun to pass. It will finally pass. That's why John says to Christians, don't love this world. It's built on a lie. Don't love it. Don't live for pleasure. Don't live for what you can possess. Don't live for prestige, to be a somebody. To live for those things is a lie. You've been lied to. It's a satanic lie. So, Christian friends, don't turn good things into ultimate things. Don't part company with Christ for a relationship. Because that relationship you know is wrong, but you believe it'll promise you more than Christ. And don't part with Christ for that promotion, because well, it'll give you something that Christ can't give you, and you know it'll take you away from time with him and time with the family and time with the church. But it's believing a lie, isn't it? Don't love the world is to build my life on a lie. It's to live with things that are created, things that are already decaying, things that one day will die and be swept away. How can they be more real, more substantial, more satisfying than the God who made us and made everything? Don't love the world. As you wrap things up, of course, God is committed to putting things right, isn't he? He made this world, so when it went wrong, he's committed to putting it right. That's why he comes into the garden. Comes to meet Adam and Eve. That's why he sent his son. Why did Jesus come? He came to do what Adam failed to do. He came as the last Adam. He came to restore the paradise that Adam lost. And now, do you understand Jesus' words? When Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Because if you gain the whole world, what have you embraced? You've embraced a great satanic lie. And you've bargained away your never dying soul for a lie. Do you understand that now? Why he says it? It's not just those things are kind of, all, they'll distract you. They're a lie to live for them, to love them, to love them more than him. And if you go in pursuit of the world, says Jesus, you'll lose everything. It's a world built on a satanic lie. So don't live for it. Now does it make sense when Jesus went to that cross and there he died that punishing death for sin that we deserve to die? And he did it to bring us back to God, to rescue the frightened children, to stop them from cowering, being afraid of judgment, being afraid of God. They can come to him in Jesus and know they'll be forgiven, whatever they've done. And they can enjoy peace with him. And he's the door back into the presence of God and to the paradise that God is making. The new world, the restored world. The Bible often calls it the kingdom of God. And that by coming to him, we escape this counterfeit world and its lies and the judgment that's coming upon this world. So we can know him and love him and enjoy him and walk with him all our days. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And God's walking this way tonight. And you can hide and cower and say what I have is more substantial, but you won't be able to hold on to it. You can be in denial. You can stay lost and afraid and living for the lie where we lose ultimately everything. Until that judgment day when it's all too late. Or tonight when he calls, where are you? You can come. It sounds threatening, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not a threat. Where are you? It's calling you now. So why don't you come out from where you're hiding? Come clean. That's what the call is, isn't it? Where are you? It's said to people who feel guilty. And he's saying to you, come on, come out from where you're hiding. Come clean. Stop hiding. Come clean. Come and own up. Will you do that? Where are you? Well, I'm here, Lord. And I'm going to come out of hiding. And it is true. I have sinned. I've done those things. And I want to tell you about them. And I want to confess them to you. And I have made a mess. And it is a car crash. And I have been playing with matches. But I understand that Jesus died on that cross so that guilty, messed up sinners like me can be forgiven, can be embraced, can be saved. Well, if that's the case, then Lord, come and save me. Come and save me. A world built on a lie, a satanic lie. You going to believe it? Or no more hiding. Come clean. Come to Jesus. Come now. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Lord, we find this so hard. The things we can see, the things we touch, our pleasures, our possessions, our standing in this world, all these things do seem to us to be real and substantial and satisfying. And we know, Lord, it's part of the great satanic lie and we've been caught in it. And we can't find our way out of it until you come. Come into the garden, as it were, and call us. We pray you would call us tonight. Call us by name. And by your grace and by your Spirit, the Lord, we would be brave enough tonight to come out from where we're hiding and come to you and find that wonderful welcome and embrace in your Son. Oh, Lord, we're tired of the lie. We thank you that Jesus is the truth. We pray that tonight we might find him in all his beauty and majesty, in all the satisfaction and delight that is to be found in him. Father God, tonight, if we are your people and we have begun to believe the lie and the world for us has become greater and more important and more significant, and we are in danger of parting company with Christ for a lie, have mercy upon us. Restore us to our first love. Oh, gracious God, have mercy upon us all. We're lost and frightened children. Come and meet with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.